All right, you are listening to Clear Bible. I don't know what episode this would be. You know, it's now a podcast on Spotify, and it kind of went retroactively to as long as I've been recording these messages. But, you know, it's in the hundreds. I don't know how far into the hundreds. But in terms of Philippians, this is Philippians part number 15. That's part 15 on our sermon series in Philippians, and we're going to read Philippians 3. 7 through 15. Philippians 3, 7 through 15. We're going to move on from Philippians 3, 1 through 11. We've had three sermons on that. We're going to move on from that, but kind of only partially because the verses 7 through 11 sort of set up the direction we want to move on in. Anyway, it also occurs to me, you know, this is out there as a podcast, and I know a lot of podcasts have a video feed of people sitting in front of microphones talking. This might be one reason you don't want that. also, if you've seen my face, that's another reason to not want the video feed. But if for some reason a lot of you really think there should be a video feed, you know, let me know and I'll think about it anyway. So, all right, we're going to look at Philippians 3, 7 through 15. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, for your word. I pray that you would come now and speak your word to us in this time. Use this time, use what I'm going to say to communicate what you want to communicate with us in this moment right now as we hear it. And Lord, we trust you to do that even if someone is listening to this a year or two or 10 years later. We trust for you to make it relevant when we hear it. And thank you, Holy Spirit, that you can do that and you do that. So we give this time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Philippians 3, I'm going to pick it up in verse 7. This is Paul, of course, writing to the Philippians. But everything that was a gain to me, I have considered to be a loss because of Christ. More than that, I also consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Because of him, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I consider them dung, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but one that is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. My goal is to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, assuming that I will somehow reach the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already reached the goal or am already perfect, but I make every effort to take hold of it because I also have been taken hold of by Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and reaching forward to what is ahead, I pursue as my goal the prize promised by God's heavenly call in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let all of us who are mature think this way, and if you think differently about anything, God will reveal this to you also. And that's the Christian Standard Bible, which is basically the update of the Holman Christian Standard Bible. And I use that because there's particularly the part where Paul says, I have been taken hold of by Christ, and I'm pursuing, you know, I'm trying to take hold of Christ. That word take hold of is really well translated here. That is the best way to translate it. And the ESV didn't have it quite the same way. Anyway, so that's a Christian Standard Bible. And I'm talking about, I went back to the Greek to look for the best translation. So we talked about what Paul meant when he considered all things to be rubbish and loss for the sake of Christ in verse 7 and 8. And then we talked a little bit about verse 9 when we talked about not having confidence in the flesh. We also touched on the business of the fact that our righteousness doesn't depend on us. It depends on Christ. The actions of our flesh, whether good or bad, are irrelevant in Jesus Christ. We gain good standing with God, that is, we gain righteousness through faith. But we should not be concerned about the relative strength of our faith. We depend not on faith, but on Christ. And faith is exactly that, just depending on Christ. And we may feel like we waver sometimes, but Christ does not waver. And so even if we feel like we're wavering or struggling or, you know, whatever, we can be at peace because our lives, our eternal future depend on Christ, not on us. And I have borrowed and adapted this illustration I'm going to use from Alistair Begg. And some of you saw that clip in church a few weeks ago. But just to reiterate it and kind of hit it in a slightly different way, imagine two men traveling on a bus to San Diego. And they end up sitting together, and one of them looks very relaxed, and one of them looks very nervous. Stu looks at his seatmate, a man named Rex. "Do you think that guy's a good driver?" You know, he's pointing at the driver of the bus. "Oh, I'm sure he is," says Rex. "Well, I'm not," says Stu. The bus gets underway, and Rex slips on some headphones, picks up a book. Stu can't believe how relaxed and trusting this guy Rex is. When they go through traffic, Stu is stressed and angry, and Rex is more or less oblivious. When a thunderstorm hits and there's a wild wind and a huge amount of spray, Rex perks up and he slips off his headphones and just seems to actually even enjoy the storm. But Stu, of course, is only more worried and wondering what's going to happen to them. Stu stresses about the route that they take. He wonders if the driver really does know the way to San Diego. There seem to be unscheduled stops. It's like, wait a minute, I didn't know we were going to stop here. Why are we stopping here? And then backtracks. Wait, we're supposed to be going west. This is east. Why are we backtracking? We're backtracking for half a day. What's going on? And so, but Rex, again, seems to be relatively unruffled by this. Sometimes there's a strange grinding noise from the engine. This also, of course, stresses Stu out. Rex hardly even hears it because he's listening to his headphones a lot of the time. Rex just seems to trust the driver in the bus, and so he's relaxed. And Stu, of course, is not. At last, they pull into their destination in San Diego. Now, here's a question. Which of these two men made it to San Diego? Both of them, of course, right? I didn't tell about any of them, you know, leaving the bus. They stayed on the bus. Both of them got to San Diego. Rex had faith in the driver and he enjoyed the journey. Stu had enough faith to stay on the bus. And part of his staying on the bus might have been, I don't know how else I'm going to get to San Diego. I guess I got to trust it. He had enough faith to stay on the bus, even though he had great doubts. His faith waxed and waned, and he had great moments of fear and anger, but he arrived at the same destination as Rex and at the same time. Once they each had enough faith to get on the bus and to stay on the bus, they were going to arrive at their destination. Now, it wasn't their faith that took them there. It was the bus and the bus driver. So in the same way, we aren't carried to the new creation on our faith. Rex, you know, Rex had plenty of faith and he got to San Diego, and Stu had not very much faith, but just enough, and he got to San Diego. And so in the same way, we're carried to the new creation, we're carried to reconciliation with God through our faith, through our faith, but by Jesus Christ. Our faith is about getting on the bus and staying on the bus, but it relies on Jesus Christ to get us there. Jesus is what saves us, not our faith. But now let's get back to the analogy for a minute. The relative strength or weakness of their faith did make a difference in this one way. It made a difference in how they experienced the journey, right? Rex's stronger faith did not get him to San Diego faster. It didn't get him farther than San Diego. It got him where the destination of the bus was going, right? But because Rex had stronger faith, the journey was a lot easier for him. He was a lot more relaxed when things didn't seem to be going, you know, according to schedule, or when there was, you know, strange noises or storms or traffic. Rex was a lot more relaxed. His experience of the journey was better. But in the end, they both arrived safely. So when Paul says, "I have a righteousness that's not my own, a righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ," it is Jesus, not our faith, that gives us that righteousness. It is Jesus that carries us to our eternal home. Now, Paul carries on, "My goal is to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, somehow assuming I will reach the resurrection from among the dead. So Paul trusts in Christ, not in his own strength of faith. Excuse me a second. But Paul here, in these following verses, makes it really clear he's not content to be stew in the story. He's not content to get there stressed out and worried and having been, you know, just barely hanging on the whole time. He wants to know Christ more. He wants to experience the fullness of Christ's life in and through his own life. He doesn't want to arrive without pursuing all that it means to have Jesus in this life. Not just in the next, but in this life. He is not content to be stew, to sit there and worry and sort of just get there, you know, stressed out as if it was by the skin of your teeth, although it wasn't by the skin of Stu's teeth. It was by the driver in the bus. But Stu might have felt like, oh boy, we barely made it. Paul doesn't want his life in Jesus to go that way. By the way, I just want to do an aside. When Paul mentions in verse 11, assuming I will somehow reach the resurrection from the dead, or I think the ESV puts it like this, that by any means possible, I may reach the resurrection from the dead. Paul is not uncertain about the fact that he's reaching the resurrection. What he's uncertain about is how that's going to happen. Is it going to happen? You know, what's the particular journey that he will take to resurrection? Will he be martyred? You know, will he be killed by Caesar's court? Or will he be killed by robbers on a journey? Will he die of old age, surrounded by friends? Or will he still be alive when Jesus returns? Whatever pathway that leads there, assuming that somehow, by whatever means, he will, through Jesus, be raised from the dead. So it's not uncertainty that he has there. He's saying, I'm going to get there. I just don't know how. I don't know by what means this is going to happen. Because, of course, remember, Paul at that time still felt pretty strongly that Jesus was going to come back, you know, within a few years. And so he wasn't sure if it was going to be by his own death or by, you know, Jesus taking him while he was still alive. Now, let me read the next part. Not that I've already reached the goal or am already perfect, but I make every effort to take hold of it because I have been taken hold of by Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, reaching forward to what is ahead, I pursue as my goal the prize promised by God's heavenly call in Christ Jesus. I've said before, there are many truths in the Christian life that are held in tension, right? For the example, you know, Jesus was fully God. We believe that. We also believe Jesus was fully human. How's that work? Well, they're both true. How's that work? They're both true. We hold these things in tension sometimes. God is three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but just one God. There's not three gods. There's only one God, but three persons. Christianity is full of things like this where we hold two things to be true at the same time, and sometimes those things are in a kind of a tension. But to me, again, this is one of the reasons that I think Christianity really has the ring of truth, because if you were making this stuff up, you wouldn't make it up something that's so complicated like the Trinity, or you know, you wouldn't make it so difficult to have two things going on at the same time. And when it comes to Christian living, we've talked about this before, that it's like we're on a road and there's a ditch on either side of the road. And these verses are sort of describing the tension between two things, or the pathway between two ditches. On one side, we might fall into the ditch of thinking that our salvation depends on us, even if it's just on us to have enough faith or the right kind of faith. And that's where Paul says, I've been taken hold of by Christ. It's not that. It's not up to me. I'm okay there. But on the other side is the ditch of thinking, since it is all up to Christ and it's not up to us, we might as well just wander away and live however we want to and just meet up with Christ when life is over, because, you know, we have stuff we want to do and things we want to see and you know, places to go. And we don't want to involve Jesus in that because he might spoil our fun. And so that's the other side of the ditch, is to say, well, since it's not up to us, since God's got me, I'm going to go do whatever I want, whenever I want to. So Paul has addressed the first ditch, like I said, when he says, I have been taken hold of by Christ. And so we rest secure knowing that Christ is the one who has hold of us. But then there's this other side of the ditch, which is we don't just wander off and do what we want. We pursue Christ. But again, this is not about us having to work to gain our salvation. It's not about earning God's favor. Christ has taken hold of us. But with that understanding that Christ has hold of us, we now have the wonderful joy and privilege of also taking hold of Christ. Let me give you a kind of example. I'll just give you the example and trust the Lord will use it in some way. I have a little granddaughter, first grandchild. She's just a little over a year old, and I pick her up and I carry her and I hold her on my lap and we read books or we go outside and look at the goats and the birds and the trees. And these are really sweet times with her as a baby and a toddler, and I've been soaking it up because I know it goes fast. And I was doing all these things with her when she was just a little baby, and all she could do was just lie there. You know, I could hold her. And all she could do was lie there, or I could hold her upright. But, I've been holding her since before she could even sit up, right? And now she's old enough to interact with me. And just the last couple times that I've been with her, my name in the family is going to be Grandpapa. That's what her name for me is supposed to be, according to her parents. But she's finally just started trying to say it. She's finally made an attempt. You know, she recognizes me. She sees me. She wants to name me like she's named mom and dad and all the rest of that. And so, but she, and I heard her do it for the first time and it just thrilled my heart. But she didn't really say, excuse me, she didn't say grandpapa or even papa or grandpop. What she said was pop-pop. But what she was trying to do was really clear to me. Pop-pop. She was recognizing me. I could see that was her name for me. Now, that's not the right name. But I love that she's moving forward. She couldn't even speak, 6 months ago or 4 months ago. Now she's speaking. And then for a while she could, say some words, but she didn't say my name. And now she doesn't say my name right, but she's saying my name. You see what's happening? She is progressing in her relationship with me. Now, I love her regardless, and I loved her before she was able to do any of this, before she was able to even say pop-pop. These days, she does interact with me more. She holds out her hands to me to pick her up, and it melts my heart. Sometimes we have struggles, last time she was here, it was nap time, and she was having a difficult time with that. And so I laid down with her. We snuggled up with a stuffed animal and a pacifier, and that was really sweet. Now, I don't hold her because she calls me pop-pop. And I don't hold her because she reaches out her hands to me and interacts with me. I hold her because, she's my granddaughter, and I love her. Sometimes we have these great times, like when she says pop-pop and reaches out her arms to me. Sometimes when I'm babysitting, it's time for her to go to sleep and she struggles and she cries and she doesn't like it. And does that make me love her any less? Of course not. Any of you who are parents know that, grandparents know that. It's a ridiculous question. And I love the interactions that we have and I crave more of it, but her actions or lack of actions are not the basis of our relationship. At the same time, if when she's 13, she's still calling me pop-pop and still not really, reaching out her arms for me to pick her up and we have to lay down with a stuffed animal to go to sleep, something's wrong. You see, as she grows, we will relate in different ways. We will move forward in our relationship. Is it up to her to do that? If she doesn't do that, then I won't have a relationship with her? No, of course not. I will have a relationship with her however she grows and develops, however she wants to interact with me. I will love her regardless. But at the same time, we recognize there's supposed to be a progression here. There's supposed to be a growing. Eventually, that pop-pop is going to become grandpop or grandpapa. Eventually, she will go to sleep by herself or at least lay down when it's time to go to sleep by herself. These things, that's not the basis of our relationship. That's not the basis of my love for her. But these things are supposed to progress. And that is our situation with the Lord. He has taken hold of us. And he did so before we had done anything at all to please him. We are safe in his love. Our actions do not change his love for us. Just to pound it in one more time, the Apostle John writes this, "This is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the payment for our sins." And so then Paul hits us with this second truth. "Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself to have taken hold of it. One thing I do, forgetting what is behind me, reaching forward to what is ahead, I pursue as my goal the prize promised by God's heavenly call in Christ Jesus." We are secure in God's love, but there is more to come. And the natural right progression is that we grow in our relationship with God. And so Paul says he's straining forward, pursuing God's love as a prize to be won. He's like a student who wants to be the best student. I want to move forward. I know I don't have to. I know my teachers are fine with me if I'm just an average student. They don't dislike average students. But I want to be the best student I possibly can. I want to be the best follower of Jesus I possibly can. I want to grow. And I want to grow in growing. And this is not an isolated teaching in the New Testament. This is normal Christianity. Again, our salvation does not depend on it. Our salvation depends on God, upon God's actions, God's loves. God's love, there's nothing that we can do to earn it. But we are supposed to move forward and grow. Here are a few other verses. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. "Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one wins the prize? So run that you may obtain the prize. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable one. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." And that again is Paul from 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He's saying, I'm going for it. I'm going all in on following Jesus. He's taken a hold of me, and I am pressing forward to take hold of him. I won't ever take hold of him the way that he has of me, but I'm going for it. I am moving forward. I am growing. Here's another one from 2 Timothy 2, 4 through 7. "No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." Paul's saying, hey, we're like soldiers. We're in the army. We are not our own. We're supposed to please our commanding officer. We're like athletes. We don't win the crown unless we race. Here's another one from 2 Timothy. A little bit later on, Paul describing his own journey. 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8. "For I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." This is shortly before he was killed. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Therefore, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing." And then one more that many of you are familiar with because we read it in worship quite frequently, Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses," and that cloud of witnesses are the people of faith who've gone before us, "let us lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you will not grow weary or faint-hearted." In the Bible, there is no idea that salvation is a ticket to heaven. You go buy your ticket by going down the aisle and getting saved. And then you go live your life. And then at the end of your life, you say, hey, I got a ticket. I bought it. That is not salvation according to the scriptures. I know some of you were probably taught that way, but that is not salvation according to the scriptures. Another way some people are taught is salvation is a ticket, but I have to get it punched at different stations, right? I get it punched when I'm baptized as a baby. I get it punched when I'm confirmed, punched when I'm married, and then I'll be buried by a Christian pastor. And now if I have the ticket and all those punches, then I'm good. Again, not the biblical picture. The Bible shows us that we are utterly secure in Christ because of Christ, not because of us. It also shows us that the normal path for those who belong to Christ is to pursue more and more of Christ above all things in our life, to run the race of faith as if we are competing for a prize. That is the normal Christian life. It's not a special thing. This is how it is. And in fact, Paul says, right? Any of you who are mature will agree with me on this. You know this is the way it is. And if you think differently, God's going to convince you otherwise. When I die and someone asks, what was Tom Hilpert's life all about? How would you sum it up? I want the answer to be something like this. He was all about Jesus. Or he kept learning to love Jesus more and more. Or his one thing above everything was Jesus. And this is the deal. Every single Christian should want something like that to be true of them as well. This is the normal pattern for those who follow Jesus. Again, Paul says, those of us who are mature think this way. And if you think differently about everything, God will reveal this to you also. We've had discussions sometimes in our house churches about whether or not there are rewards in heaven beyond the reward of just being there. And many people don't like that idea because they feel like, you know, people are going to be disappointed. I don't think you're going to be disappointed in the presence of God. I think everyone will be so overwhelmed with joy. And there are people who say, well, that's all I need. I don't need anything extra. I just want to get there. But that is not the attitude that the Bible shows us about what it means to be a believer. Paul is showing us being a believer is to get everything you possibly can in and through Jesus Christ in this life first, and then also in the next. Paul pursues it like a runner. He fights for it like a soldier or a boxer, and he tells us that if we are mature, we also will pursue Christ in the same way. Maybe if you don't like the idea of rewards in heaven, you could think of it this way. You should still live your life as if there are rewards to be gained. As if it matters how you pursue Christ now. Not matters for salvation, but matters for reward in heaven. Because, again, no one's going to be disappointed. But I think the biblical picture is we are running a race as if doing so will win us some kind of prize. We go all out for Jesus. We don't look back. And I'll just say again, I think for at least the third time, Paul says, all who are mature should think this way. And here's part of what's going on here. Jesus Christ is the only thing that is safe for us to desire without limit. Many of you have heard far too much about how much I love eggnog. You know, it's probably really good for my health that I can't get any eggnog except around Christmas time. But there's times I wish I could just sit for hours on end just drinking eggnog hour after hour. I want eggnog without limit. And eggnog without limit would kill me. If there's anyone listening maybe from overseas or you don't know what eggnog is, it's this mixture of eggs and cream and milk and sugar and spices, and it's rich and thick and delicious. And it, you know, it's the kind of thing that could kill you because it's got lots of fat, lots of cholesterol, lots of sugar. It's everything that you shouldn't be doing. And so eggnog without limit is not safe for me. And this is true, honestly, of everything. Anything without limit is not safe for you. It is not safe for you to try and put all your time and energy and focus and love into one other human being other than Jesus. It's not safe for you. It won't end well. You know, it's not even safe for you to drink water without limit. If you just sat there and drank water as fast as you could, as long as you could kill yourself with water. It's unusual, but it can happen. There is nothing that it is safe to desire without limit, except for Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, let's go for it. Let's desire him without limit. Let's pursue him as if we desire him. It's safe to pursue and desire him without limit. Now, it's easy to say, okay, well, what are we talking about practically? Does this mean I have to go join a monastery, spend all my time meditating and thinking about God, or a convent, as the case may be? Or do I need to go to the mission field or whatever? Now, God does call some people to dedicate their lives to him as missionaries or as monks or as nuns. These are appropriate vocations that God calls some people to. He doesn't call most people to do that. I think it's more likely that what he's calling you to do is to live the life that you have now, the relationships you're in, the family situation you're in, the job situation you're in, live that now. But in the context of that life, pursue Jesus without limit. Now, if you happen to be a drug dealer, you should change your occupation right now. Okay, so there are times when, you know, if you're living in sin, you know, if you're an alcoholic or an addict or a prostitute or a pimp or, you know, any, I don't want to list everything, but you get the picture. There are things that should change immediately if we're trying to follow Jesus. But I think for a lot of people, you know, we go to work, we come home, we spend time with family. Life isn't going to look a whole lot different for us pursuing Jesus without limit, but we pursue it in the midst of everyday life where we are right now. Just a very small example for me. I apologize for those of you who've already heard this. It just happened this week, but I've told a couple people already. My door frame got warped or settled or something. Anyway, the door doesn't fit. And I decided the simplest thing to do would be to plane off the edge of the door that's not fitting, but I don't own a plane. So I went to Lowe's to get a plane, and I asked a guy for help, an older guy, and he showed me the plane. And I just asked him one polite question, and he started talking. And normally, this kind of situation drives me nuts. Like, I think, what is it about me that makes people want to just talk and talk and talk and talk? But it seems to happen, right? And my normal reaction would be to say, hey, buddy, thanks, I got to run. But I felt like the Lord just kind of nudged me and said, hey, just be here with this guy for a minute. He just needs somebody to talk to for a minute. Now, he didn't share any big, you know, deep, dark secrets in his life, and we didn't talk about Jesus. But I felt like the Lord, for whatever reason, just wanted me in that moment to be there and hang out with this guy, at least for a little while. And that was a God thing, right? I would not normally do that. If I was living my own life for myself, I'd be out of there. No question. I'd be gone. But because I'm living for Jesus and I'm pursuing Jesus, I recognize my real job was not necessarily to get the plane and plane my door. My real job was, what does Jesus want in this moment? And what he wanted in that moment was for me to spend a little time with that guy. I did get to go fix my door eventually too. But I stopped and listened because my life is about Jesus, not myself. Now, like Paul, I want to hasten to add, I'm not doing this perfectly. I haven't achieved it, not by a long shot. So I think for most of us, we keep on living more or less as we have been. But within that framework, we are recognizing that our life is here for Jesus, that we are serving the King and we serve at his pleasure. And sometimes his pleasure is for us to stop and listen to somebody when maybe we don't feel like doing that. Remember that our life belongs to him. It's about him, not about us. And like Paul, you know, Paul says, I haven't got this down perfectly. I'm not getting it. But he says, forgetting what is behind and reaching forward to what is ahead, I pursue as my goal the prize promised by God's heavenly call in Christ Jesus. The only way we continue to pursue Christ without limit is by forgetting what is behind, which is to say, forgetting our failures. For every time, like last week when I was able to stop and hear God and listen to that guy, I've had 10 times when I don't do it and I only think about it later and I only realize later that God wanted me to do this and I didn't do it. Or maybe I just overtly sinned in one way or another, and you know, I do that sometimes. But Paul says we forget that stuff. We forget, that's behind us. We're like a runner on a race, right? Maybe we stumbled 5 steps back, but we don't look over our shoulder. That'll slow us down. That might let someone overtake us. You know, if you've ever raced, that's the advice you get, right? Don't look back. Don't look behind you. Just go. You can't control what someone behind you is doing. You just go. And that's the way we're called. We can't control what happened in the past. Looking back in the sense of trying to see what we did wrong, that's not going to help us. Jesus has dealt with that. We look forward. We move on for the prize of God's heavenly call in Christ Jesus. So we can be secure. God has taken hold of us. And in that security, we leave the past to Jesus, even as we move forward in the future toward him. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, thank you again for your word. Thank you for taking hold of us, and that our faith is it's not about the strength of our faith. It's about your salvation for us, your love for us, your righteousness. And I pray, Lord, that we would all grow in our maturity and learn to pursue you more and more in every context in which you have us living. Thank you, Lord. Keep speaking to us now. In Jesus' name, amen.